It is good to worship the Lord in song, and now we turn our attention to worship the Lord through the study of His Word. We desire to understand it more and submit to what it says. And I invite you to go in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to focus on Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verse 1 through 3. And these verses talk about the human condition, specifically the human condition apart from Jesus Christ. In that second-to-last song we just sang, we sang, He saved us. He raised us up with Him. Today we're going to talk about the us, the who God has saved, who we were before salvation and the human condition apart from Christ. Many people have a very high view of man. Those who hold the evolutionary theory view man as starting very, very low, but over time getting more and more complex physically and also mentally. And generally, those who hold that view, while they don't have an objective criteria for goodness, would say, yeah, man is good, or at least able to do good. But that's not just from the unbelieving world, so to speak. Having a high view of man, which is a wrong view of man, creeps its way into the church. In one survey from 2018, those who identified as evangelicals, which from this survey at least, the term doesn't have much meaning from those who answered it, but traditionally those who believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God and that faith in Christ is the only way to God. As we see, the term has lost its meaning. But 52% of evangelicals, when asked the question to agree or disagree, everyone is a little sinful, but people are good by nature. 52% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. No wonder in the same survey, 51% of those evangelicals said that God accepts worship from all religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, whatever the religion might be. But what does God say about us? God says, contrary to the evolution model of starting low and going high, God says man has started very high. God made us in His own image, to be like God in some ways, to have fellowship and communion with Him. And He made man and woman to rule over the earth. Man started very, very high. But as the Bible tells us, our first ancestors, Eve was deceived, and Adam rebelled, casting the whole of the human race into sin. We started high, but we fell. But how low have we fallen? And are we able to climb back up on our own? Is there any good in man? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, talk about our condition apart from Christ. The believer's condition before salvation, the unbeliever's condition still today. And note, chapter 2 starts with the word and. Chapter 2, you know, we have our Bibles broken up into chapters and verses, and that's very helpful. That really happened after the printing press, since we all have our own copy of the Bible. If you have a copy, not just the preacher, I can tell you where to go and save us time. The verses actually weren't added until about 1550, 1551. Sometimes we come to a new chapter and think, complete new section. And sometimes that's the case. But chapter 2 starts with the word and. He's connecting it to what He's already talked about in chapter 1 as we have it. In chapter 1, Paul's writing is writing to believers, specifically the saints at Ephesus. In verse 3 to 14 of chapter 1, there's a doxology of praise to God for His great salvation. It talks about the work of the Father in salvation, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's all done to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Then in chapter 1, verse 15, He moves from doxology to prayer. And He says, because He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints, He thanks God for them, and He prays for them. And He prays for two basic things for the Ephesians. He prays in verse 17 that they would know God better. Verse 17 says, He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So He prays for believers they would know God better. The second thing He prays for is that they would understand their salvation better. And that's in verse 18 and 19. He prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. So they understand three things. Number one, verse 18, what is the hope of their calling? Number two, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And those two prayer requests go together. He desires them to understand in a greater way the glory of their future, the greatness of their hope. The third thing he wants to understand about their salvation, verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Then the rest of chapter 1, he talks about that power. And that power, the greatness, the surpassing greatness of God's power, is the power that has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 20, has seated him at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority. And God has given Christ as head over the church. So he prays they would understand God's power better in their lives, their salvation. Talks about that power in raising and exalting Christ. Then chapter 2, he starts with the word and. What he's going to do in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the power of God and their salvation, connecting it back to chapter 1, verse 19. Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 19, that understand the greatness of God's power in their salvation. Now in chapter 2, he explains that power. He explains the power of God that's been unleashed in the lives of believers. You know, we sing the song sometimes, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now working in me. That's what this is talking about. End of chapter 1, the power of God in raising Christ. Chapter 2, the power of God in raising us up with Christ. Verse 1 to 7 of chapter 2 is actually one long sentence in the original. It's broken up into the New American Standard into three sentences. But in the original, it's one long sentence. And he doesn't get to the main point or the subject of the sentence until verse 4. The subject is who or what does the action. Don't worry about the grammar too much. But verse 4 says, but God. And then the main verbs of the sentence will be in verse 5 and 6. And there'll be three main verbs that, Lord willing, I want to look at more tonight. But those verbs are, he made us alive with Christ, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ. But before he gets to the subject and the verbs, he talks about who God has made alive. He talks about the us. And he takes three verses, as we have it, verse 1, 2, and 3, to describe who we were before salvation. I've read a couple writing manuals in the last couple years, and they always tell you, start with the main point, the subject and the verb, and move on to everything else. Well, Paul didn't follow that. He starts with a direct object. The who is being acted upon. The who is saved. And these verses describe our condition before salvation, like I said. And why Paul does this, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is he does it to remind the Ephesians and all of us, we have this book for our good today, remind us who we were before salvation in Christ. And what that does is it magnifies the greatness of God's power in salvation, the marvelousness of his grace in saving us, making dead men live. You know, I saw a video a couple months ago, there's a video going around, maybe you saw it, of a faith healer who raised, air quotes, someone from the dead. And the video would be funny, it was funny, but it was also tragic. But it was absolutely clear the man wasn't dead. Number one, he had his cell phone still in his pocket. So obviously, right before they went into the service, he threw his cell phone in, jumped in the casket. And even more obvious than that, you could see the man still breathing. He's holding still, trying not to move, but you can see him. He wasn't dead, so that miracle wasn't a miracle at all. You know, what's great, one of the great things about God's salvation is he has made dead men live, and we were really dead. Our condition was not good before salvation. In a sense, these verses are our spiritual autopsy before we were saved, what we were like before we were saved. As we work through verse 1 through 3, we're going to see six things that we were, our spiritual autopsy, so to speak. And do note, these are things that every believer was, without exception. But for those who do not know the Lord and have not trusted Christ, these aren't things they were, these are things they still are. So the condition of man apart from Christ. Verse 2. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The first thing we were is we were dead. We were dead because of our sins. Now, physically, they're alive. But spiritually, the Ephesians before salvation were dead. Now, death in the scripture has the idea of not so much of extinction or ceasing to exist, but the idea of separation. That's what physical death is. Physical death is being separated from the body. James 2:26 talks about this. The body without the spirit is dead. Also, think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of those men die. They don't cease to exist. Lazarus, the good guy, he's in Abraham's bosom, still existing. He's dead, but he's still existing, separated from his body. The rich man, he's in Hades. Physical death, separation from the body. The Bible talks about in Revelation the second death, which is the lake of fire. Eternal separation from God. Physically existing, in fact, bodily raised from the dead, existing for eternity, yet dead because separated from God, his grace in the lake of fire. Here in verse 2, we're talking about spiritual death. You were dead, separated from a relationship with God today, with no capacity and desire to love and serve him. Adam and Eve, as I said a minute ago, were created, we were made to have a relationship with God. But sin has separated that. And it says in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Many words used for sin in the Bible, about 12 in the Old Testament, 8 in the New Testament, to show the various forms that sin can take, describing it from different angles. But here are two words. We were dead in our trespasses. That is, a trespass has the idea of a lapse or going astray. We still have signs up. You might go on a walk. You see a sign, do not trespass. Don't go off the path. The basic idea of the word. Sin, it could be used in a shooting realm to miss the mark. You take a projectile of some kind, you shoot it at a target, and you miss. You sin. That's the basic idea of the word. But from these two words, don't think that sin is just accidental missteps or passively missing the mark. So we'll see in a little bit, sin, it's active and it's purposeful rebellion against God. It's not like we're trying to go on the right path before Christ and we just step up a little bit. We go the other way. It's not like we're aiming at the right target and miss a little bit. We aim the other way. We rebel against him. Verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's actually no preposition in the Greek in verse 1. It can mean in, the way it's worded, as in the sphere of. We were dead in the sphere of sin. It also can have the idea of the cause of our death was sin. We're dead because of our trespasses and sins. The Old Testament and New Testament both make it clear that death is a result of sin. Isaiah 58, verse 2. Your sins have separated you from God. God has turned his face away from us. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Death results in destruction. Sin results in destruction and eventually death. And don't think about sin, trespasses, as just external things, just what we do. The Bible makes clear it's also the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's not just what we do, it's what we don't do that we know we should do. One verse related to us being dead. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, pick up in verse 17. Now the believers are no longer dead. We've been made alive in Christ, as verse 5 makes clear. But there's always a temptation, we'll see, to go back to the old life. And chapter 4 to 6 of Ephesians talk about practicing our position. Because we're alive, live like it. Because you've been raised up with Christ, practice your position. Chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, I say, affirm together with the Lord, you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. We used to walk this way, but don't walk this way anymore. How they live, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Before salvation, a person is spiritually dead. They're separated from God. They're separated from the life of God. Colossians 1, 20 or 21 says, we are alienated from him, hostile in mind. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is true of us all. It's true of the most religious, the least religious, the wisest, the dumbest, the richest, the poorest, every single human being since Adam, which is all of us, save for Jesus Christ. are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's a complete death. There's no halfway being dead. Our condition, it's not just we're just sick a little bit. We're diseased. It's not even that we were dying. God says we were dead. And there's no one that's half dead. 99% dead. 1% dead. It's dead or you're not dead. And we were dead before salvation in Christ. One author says the only difference between a lot of dead sinners spiritually is the degree of decay. We're all dead. Doesn't mean we all practice the same things. Just the degree of decay might be a little different, but we're all dead. But does this mean we're not active? We were dead and we didn't do anything. Well, no, that's not the case. Verse 2 says we were dead, and then verse 2, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. And here we have our second point of what we were. We were spiritually dead, and we were also living by the course of this world. That's our standard of life, was the course of this world. Walk refers to how we conducted our lives, how we lived. We are spiritual zombies in a sense. We were the walking dead. We're dead, verse 1, but verse 2, we walked in a certain way, according that it's in line with the standard of the course of this world. The world can refer to the earth. It can refer to the human beings of the earth, John 3:16. But in an ethical sense, it can refer to the world system that's opposed to God. With all of our thinking, our philosophies, our values, all that we do, which is opposed to God, the world system. And note verse 2, it says we formerly walked according to the course of this world. And that word course, you may have a footnote on it, you may not. But that word course, it's not the idea of pattern, it's the idea of the time. The word is literally the word age. We lived, we walked according to the age of this world. That word age, it's used in chapter 1, verse 28, where Christ is exalted above all in this age and the ages to come. It's used in chapter 2, verse 7, which God will show to those who believe in the ages to come, the surpassing greatness of his grace and kindness. So verse 2, the idea is the age of this world. The idea is we live for the here and now. We didn't live with eternity in mind. We knew about eternity. Ecclesiastes makes that clear. But we didn't live for it. We lived for just this short little life and the things of this life, the age of this world. We're like kids in a sense, you know. Go to the nursery right now. And one thing that's characteristic of kids is they have a very, very short attention span. Ask a little three-year-old, tell me what your five-year plan is. They don't have a five-second plan. They want candy now. In a sense, that's the way we were. We lived for this time frame. We will exist forever. But we lived in line with the values of this passing age. Now, note in verse 2, it says, you formerly lived this way. This is how every unbeliever lives, the focus on the here and now, whether religious or non-religious. This is not the way the believer lives. We used to live this way, formerly, but it's not true, at least completely anymore. Two passages related to this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the ministry and the difficulties of the ministry and how he doesn't lose heart and get discouraged. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, pick up just in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. The outer man's decaying, the inner man's being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing eternal weight of glory. Verse 18 specifically. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says he lived with an eternal perspective by faith, not living by what his physical eyes could see, this temporary world and all it offers, but by living by things he cannot see, the things that will last forever, ministering to human beings will last forever, looking for the coming kingdom of the Lord that will last forever. Go to 1 John chapter 2 if you would. Believers, we no longer live solely by the age of this world. But as we live in this world, the constant danger is to be pulled back in and live like we used to put on the old clothes, to live like we're dead and not alive in God, to live without considering eternity as we should. So 1 John chapter 2. Now 1 John, he's writing to believers to give them assurance of salvation so they don't sin and so they enjoy the relationship they have with God. In chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15, but in verse 12 to 14, he drives home the fact they're believers. Those he's writing to are believers. He breaks them into three groups, little children, young men and old men, and fathers. And he drives home the fact, you know God. You've overcome the evil one. You're saved. Those who have trusted Christ and their lives reflect it. But, verse 15 of chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a dual truth here. Verse 15. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in them. They're not a believer. If their whole devotion's to this world, they don't have the love of the Father in them. It's a mark they're not saved. But that doesn't mean the dual truth is they don't love the world. The other side of the coin is they must not love the world. Verse 15, command, do not love the world. Because the draw is to constantly be pulled back in, to live for now, to live for the passing pleasures of this world. He goes on in verse 16, all that's in the world, and he breaks all that's in the world into three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life does not come from the Father, but from the world. All this world has to offer, the lust, those strong desires that come from our fallen nature, the lust that spring from what our eyes see just in the here and now, and that boastful pride that come from the things of this life, whether smarts or money or power or possessions, whatever it might be, boasting in the things of this life. All that's passing away, verse 17. The world is passing away in its lusts. He who does the will of God lives forever. And by the way, it's in the process of passing away. In verse 18, children, it's the last hour. Not only is it in the process of passing away, so it's as good as done, so to speak, but the completion will come very soon. It's the last hour. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. A little bit of a side note there, but he says in verse 2, we lived according to the age of this world. Formerly, we don't live that way any now, but it's constantly trying to pull the believer back in. Verse 2 continues, we also walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And here we have our third point. We were dead, and we were walking around as dead men, living according to the world, the age of this life, temporary values. And also in verse 2, we lived according to the devil. He's described two ways in verse 2. But we lived under, in bondage, under the domination, in line with the values of the devil. I forgot to look at it, but back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So our lives as they were lived according to the present age, this world and all its values, that was under the rule of the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the devil. And the devil is a real created being, created good, created as the angel that covered, serving in the very presence of God. You can read about his fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. What happened? Created perfect in beauty, but he looked in on himself, he turned in on himself, and because of the gifts the Lord had given him, he became proud. And what did he want to do? He wanted to usurp the place of God. He wanted to overthrow God Almighty. I will exalt myself above God. I'll defeat the Lord. I want worship. Does show the folly of sin and pride specifically, pride of the devil, and it's a true, and all I can say, lower sins as well. Foolish. But he's called other passages, some of his names are, he's Satan. He's the adversary. He opposes God, God's people. He's the devil. That is, he's a slanderer. He speaks evil and falsehood against the Lord, his word, and his people. He's called the evil one. His character It's evil. He's wicked. He's called a liar. He lies. He contradicts. What are the first words we hear from Satan? Has God really said? God's not right. He's a liar. He contradicts God's word. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses brethren. Even today, he has access to heaven. And we see this in the Old Testament with Job. He goes before the Lord and says, he accuses the brethren. Thankfully, we have an advocate, a high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and his sins cover us. But the devil is the accuser. He's called the tempter, Beelzebub, Belial. He takes the form of a serpent. He's compared to a lion, a dragon. And here in verse 2, he's described two ways. The prince of the power of the air. Now, we think of a prince. We don't have princes exactly here. You know, some people follow the royal family. They like following that stuff. And some of the princes, you know, they're princes. Yeah, they have an element of power, but they're not rulers. One, they're not the king yet. And two, I'm thinking about the United Kingdom or England. They're not actually going to take authority. But prince here, it's the word ruler, archon, the chief, the prince or the ruler. He's called the ruler of the power of the air. Powers here refer to the demonic forces underneath him. When the devil rebelled, he took a third of the good angels with him. They fell, and we call them demons. He's the ruler of the demons. In Ephesians, you don't have to look there, but Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the believer's warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against powers, authorities, rulers in the spiritual realm. They're called powers because they are powerful. Angelic beings are powerful beings, even in their fallen state as demons. They're powerful beings. And the devil, he rules over them. Why does it say in verse 2, the power of the air? This seems to be the sphere in which they do their work. They have access to heaven now. They're on the earth. But they move around in the invisible to us spiritual realm, the air. So they're the powers of the air, the powers of this world, the demonic forces. And the devil rules over them. He's described in a second way in verse 2 as of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now there's a discussion here exactly how we would understand the spirit. The spirit could be a second description of the devil. He is the ruler, number one, and number two, he is the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. It's possible. Or it's possible that he's the ruler of the powers and the spirit, our spirit, working in us. Either way, though, the point's the same. The devil rules over the demons, the powers of the air. The devil is the prince, the ruler of our spirit. Says in verse 2, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's a ruler of fallen humanity, of men apart from Jesus Christ. You know, we want to think we have freedom, autonomous freedom. I do what I want to do. I'm independent. I'm a slave to no one. And there's famous poems about it. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. It's just not true. Two verses related to this. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 26. Paul is telling Timothy to be faithful in the ministry, not be quarrelsome, be patient as you teach all. Maybe verse 25, God will grant to some repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, and they, unbelievers, may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We lived in line with the devil, and we lived under the devil's deception, held captive by him to do his will. We weren't free in the autonomous sense. We were under the devil's rule, listening to his lies, following after what he wanted. By the way, I also like how verse 26 describes salvation as coming to their senses. You know, it's a foolish thing to follow our own sin and the devil. The Bible talks about the deception of lust, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of our lust. They promise one thing, they never deliver. Salvation, in one sense, it's coming to your senses, not just in getting smarter intellectually, but your eyes being opened. You know what? I was going to destruction. I was being a fool. Now my eyes have been opened. But the point a little sidetrack there. Verse 26, we are held captive to do his will. Go to John chapter 8, if you would. One more verse related to living under the bondage to the devil, living in line with his will. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, look at verse 31. Look at a couple of verses here. Middle of verse, Christ says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In verse 34, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Verse 36, Christ says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And then the Jewish leaders who he is talking to say, we're slaves to no one. We're not slaves to anyone. We're descendants of Abraham. And Christ goes on to say, well, you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not children of God. In fact, jump down to verse 44. Christ says to him, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. That word want, it's literally the word lust, strong word. You know, our bondage to the devil before salvation, whether a person is religious or irreligious, it is a bondage, but it's not a bondage they want to get out of. For me, it wasn't a bondage I wanted to get out of in my own. These leaders, verse 44, you are your father's the devil, and you lust to do his will. Yeah, we were enslaved to him, even though it was leading us to destruction, and we liked it that way. We were fools. He goes on in verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning, a liar from the beginning. And you're liars because you don't believe in me and you want to kill me. You prove you're his children. You prove you want to do his will. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. This text is saying this is what we all were before salvation. Dead men walking around by the world's values, temporal values, living in bondage to the devil. Note the end of verse 2 of Ephesians 2. We'll pick up our fourth thing that we were. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Before salvation, we were sons of disobedience. This is an idiom that describes someone's character. It's not that Mr. Disobedience and Mrs. Disobedience got together and literally had some disobedient little kids, although we do. But it's an idiom. It means we're characterized by disobedience. We think of the sons of thunder, James and John. They had a thunderous personality. So Christ nicknames them, you're going to be called the sons of thunder. Also, we think of Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means, bar, Hebrew word for son. It's a son of encouragement. You know, that's a nickname. His real name, trivia for you, Barnabas's given birth name was Joseph. But he was an encourager and characterized by encouragement. So we're going to call you Barnabas, son of encouragement. It shows what characterizes someone. Verse 2, we were sons of disobedience. What characterized us before salvation is we disobey God. God has revealed himself. Creation, Romans 1. He's made himself known. But we reject that revelation. We suppress it. We disbelieve and we disobey. God's revealed himself in his word more clearly to bring salvation. But before someone believes in Christ, they reject it. They suppress it. This was true of me. For some 18, 19 years, it's true of every unbeliever. Whatever God reveals, we disobey. We don't believe him, we're not convinced, and we don't listen to what he has to say. And it's what characterized our lives. I said earlier, we shouldn't think of sin as just passive, accidental. Sin is purposeful. It's active. God has said this, I'll do the opposite. Paul talks about this a little bit in Romans chapter 7. The word of God, if it's not believed, driven home by the power of the Spirit, it only inflames sin. We sons of disobedience. You can just write it down and mark it in your mind. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 describes sin as lawlessness. Sin is a lawlessness. There is a standard that God has revealed. We see that somewhat in creation, yet that's rejected. God's revealed himself in his word. There's a law, so to speak. Sin, it's not that there's no law, it's we reject it and we disobey. Sin is lawlessness. Rebellion against God, disbelieving what he says, disobeying him. Note in verse 2 again, beginning of verse 2, you were formerly, You formerly lived this way. Again, the unbelievers characterized in their unbelief and by their life and of are characterized by disobedience. It's not true of the believer. We still disobey, but it's not the characteristic mark of our lives. 1 John makes that point clear. Verse 3, we'll see our fifth thing that we were in verse 3. It says verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here's the fifth thing that we were. We lived according to the world, the devil, as sons of disobedience, and also we lived in the lust of our flesh. We lived in the lust of our flesh. And note the change in pronoun in verse 3. Among them, we. Verse 1 says, you. Now we move to we in verse 3. And there's discussion here. Is the you referred to the Gentiles and the we referred to the Jews? He'll make that distinction in the second half of chapter 2. Jews and Gentiles together are brought to relationship with God. Therefore, in the church, there's unity. Or it can refer to you, the Ephesians, and we, Paul includes himself. Either way, the point is the exact same. Among them, we too, all, everyone, there's no exceptions here. Paul in Philippians 3 says, he was, by the righteousness in the law, found blameless. One of the most religious men of his day. And he says in verse 3, among them, we too, all, true of every individual, lived in the lust of our flesh. Lust, it just means strong, passionate desires. It can be used actually in a positive way of lusting or desiring, being passionate about something good. But here, and most of the time, more than not, it's used in the Bible to refer to sinful lust, those strong passions that come from within. And it calls them in verse 3, lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. Flesh can refer to the whole man, or it can refer to the physical body, or it can even refer to the fleshy part of us. The Bible talks about flesh and bone, so we have our bones and we have the soft tissue, as we would call it. But in a moral or an ethical sense, it refers to who we are apart from Christ. It refers to our sin nature, who we are apart from the Spirit at work in our life, as Romans 8 contrasts the flesh and the Spirit of God within us. And we lived in line with the lust of our flesh. But we have to be careful. We shouldn't think of the lust of the flesh as just being the bigger sins, as we might call them. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5, which is right before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, describe the deeds of the flesh. It starts out in verse 19. Their immorality, impurity, sensuality, sexual sins. Those are included for sure. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, false worship. Those are included for sure. But then the list goes on. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying is a deed of the flesh, a lust of the flesh. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's not a complete list. Of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you. I'm warning you again, even though I already warned you. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the point I want to note is they're not just the lust. We so many times use that just to limit to sexual lust. It includes that for sure. But it includes all sin. Jealousy, envy, gossip, hate, all sin. Lust, those desires that come from our fallen nature. Look again at chapter 2, verse 3. He describes these lusts a little bit more. It says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Literally, we're doing the desires. We're doing what we wanted to do. Yes, we're slaves to the devil. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. But verse 3, we're doing what we wanted to do. We lived in according with our own desires. And it says in verse 3, the desires of the flesh, that sinful nature within, and of the mind. In the word mind, it's actually in the plural. You could think of it as the lust of our thoughts, of our thinking process. You know, man's not just corrupt on the outside. Man's corrupt on the inside. Jeremiah talked about this. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the mind. Christ says in Mark chapter 7, Matthew 14 or 15, same point. Defilement comes from within, from the heart, from the inner person. Here we have our thinking process. Sin hasn't just killed us a little bit, defiled us a little bit. It's killed us completely. You can't kill someone a little bit. Kill them or don't kill them. Sin has ruined us, and we lived in the lust of our flesh and of our mind. Ephesians 4, we read it earlier, we won't go back there, but talked about we are darkened in our understanding, living in foolishness, in our ignorance because of the hardness of our heart. And this is where sin comes from. It comes from the inner man, the flesh, the thoughts, the heart. You know, it's a pagan idea to view sin as coming from the physical world or the physical body. God made all things good, including the world and the body. The body isn't sinful in the flesh itself. It's the inner person. It's who we are. You know what our problem is? Our problem isn't external to us. Our problem is it's us. It's internal to us. It's ourselves. We're consumed by our own sin, rebelling against God. Colossians 1:21 again says, we're alienated from God, hostile in mind. You know, this shows us you can't fix a dead person by changing the dead person's environment. If I wheel a dead man in, bring him to the front row, doesn't make him alive. You put makeup on a dead man, doesn't change anything. Our problem is not our external environment. Our problem is we are dead sinners, and we like it that way. We're enslaved to sin. You know, changing the externals, Christ says, like whitewashing a tomb. You whitewash a tomb, doesn't make the body inside that tomb come alive. It's just a little bit better looking grave. The sin comes from within. But some people say, and many people say, and you maybe even say, what's the big deal? So what? Why does it matter? I'm dead. Isn't everyone dead? It's just a human condition, right? Living in the world by temporal values, that's what everyone does. Living controlled by the devil, I don't like that so much, but if it's true of everyone, oh well. Why does it matter if I disobey God? Why does it matter if I indulge in all these lusts? End of verse 3, our sixth point of what we were. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The result of our sin is death, and the end, God's wrath. We're children by nature of wrath. I was reading one commentary this week, and it says, wrath is a sub-Christian idea of a human emotion that we put onto God. That's not biblical. This word, wrath, it's used 36 times in the New Testament, 31 of God. God, his wrath isn't arbitrary, but it is steady and it is just. Maybe think of an illustration. We struggle with this. People struggle with this. Would God really be angry at me? You know, think of the worst criminal you can think of. And then, does that person deserve judgment? Well, you, if you have any justice in you at all, you'd say, yep, they do. They've done horrible things. God says we're all sinners. We've all done horrible things internally and without. If God is just, he must punish sin. There's not small sins and big sins, in a sense. Any sin is disobedience and rebellion, defiance against God. Well, I haven't sinned like so-and-so. You may not have sinned externally like so-and-so. That's not the issue. The issue isn't so-and-so you set up as your standard. The issue is you've fallen short of the glory of God. We are children of wrath by nature. And God's wrath rested upon us today, or I should say us, referring to believers before salvation. But also we look forward to it in the future in a negative sense. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. God's wrath is a present reality. Romans 1 makes that clear. John 3 makes that clear. God's wrath abides on those who refuse to believe in Christ. It abides on those who reject the creation, the revelation of creation. But there's also a coming day of judgment. And Romans 2 says, rejecting the word of the Lord just stores up wrath for the day of wrath. The more you reject the revelation of God, the more the wrath just builds until it'll be unleashed on the day of judgment, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Ephesians chapter 5, and again, the second half of Ephesians talks about practicing our position. We've been made alive, and we'll look at those verses more tonight. We were dead. We've been made alive. Now, chapter 4 to 6, live like it. And don't get pulled back into your old life. Chapter 5, pick up in verse 3. Immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you. Again, we see a mixing of sins. Not only immorality and impurity, but also greed. Shouldn't it be even named among the saints? It's not proper among the saints. There should be no filthiness or coarse jesting or silly talk. I can just use my words, everyone. No, you can't. Not if you're a believer. You shouldn't. But rather, we should be giving thanks. Verse 5. For this we know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, and that's what all sin amounts to. All sin amounts to rejection of God. It's idolatry. No one like this has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. They won't have an inheritance in the coming kingdom because they're not saved now. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The devil lies. God will not judge. He uses his servants, the demons and false teachers in the world. Judgment isn't coming. Everything's okay. There's nothing to worry about. Do not be deceived. Whether someone's religious or irreligious, do not be deceived with empty words. That's all they are. God's wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that's what we all were in chapter 2. It's not like, oh yeah, that person, they deserve God's judgment. That's what I was. I was a son of disobedience. All these things in verse 1 through 3, that we had a list of six, they're true of every believer before salvation. I was dead, living according to this temporal world by the devil, as a son of disobedience, living in line with my own sinful desires, and the outcome of it all, God's wrath in this life, and if not repented of sin and trusting, that wrath will go on forever. We don't revel in our past lives and our past sin, though. The context of these verses is this is who we were, and understanding more fully, again, this section is written to believers. Understanding who we were, our deadness, our rebellion, it magnifies the power of God, so we understand the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. It magnifies the marvelousness of his grace, his love, his mercy. He didn't save good people. He saved me. And that was verse 1 through 3. And understanding these things, if I can make a couple implications here at the end, they're the foundation of our humility before God. You know, we have nothing to offer him on our own. If you think you do, you're deceived. We have nothing to offer God in and of ourselves. But Christ died for us so we could be forgiven, made new, and live lives for him. Also, it's the basis of our humility towards the lost. Yeah, the lost are truly what verse 1 through 3 say they are. But you know what? I was just like them. And Paul makes this point in Titus chapter 3. Remind them they were deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures before God saved them. And that's the basis of our having every consideration for all men. I'm no better than anyone. From the most religious that doesn't know the Lord, most self-deceived, self-righteous, to the worst criminal on death row. I haven't done the same things, but God says I was dead, deserving of his wrath. It also helps us understand why the world is the way it is. Now, we're saddened by sin as we see it around us, but we're not surprised. As individuals treat us poorly, yeah, it saddens me, it's not fun, but it doesn't surprise me. They are who God says they are. As you see the world in general, yeah, it's sad, but it's not surprising. John said in 1 John, do not be surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you. They've always hated believers. They've hated me before it hated you. And that's all the foundation of how do we reach out? You know, we don't, I used to be this way, and every unbeliever is this way. So what do? I reach out with the gospel. I don't try to put makeup on a corpse. I don't just try to change their environment. I get them the word of God, which can give life to the dead. I share the gospel with them. You can know the Lord. Yes, you're alienated from him. You're headed to hell, but there's hope. It's not in you. It's in God. He's provided a Savior. Also, this is the basis of our unity, or a basis for our unity with one another. You know, no believer is any better than any other believer. Now, we're different levels of maturity, for sure, and different roles in the church, but we all started out the same. You know what we are as a church? We're a bunch of dead men who've been raised. We were dead, now we're alive, and now we live for the Lord. This was true of every believer, But this is true of you. If you look at your life, you know, and my life's lived in disobedience to God. It's lived in the lust of my flesh. It's lived by temporal values alone. Don't deceive yourself and think you're a believer. You're not. You still are dead in your sins. Do not be deceived by empty words. You're a child of wrath. You're a son of disobedience. But there is hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. God in love provided a Savior for dead men, for sons of disobedience. Jesus Christ came, he lived without sin, and he suffered and died on a cross, paying the penalty for your sin, bearing the wrath of God that you deserve. He rose again. Now you must recognize your sin though. You can't say, you know what, I'm not that bad. If you say you have no sin, and you say, you know, I'm not who I was. God says I was. God says I am. You make God a liar. Say, God, you're lying. That just proves you are who he says you are. And don't recognize the problem. I really am a sinner. And then apply the wrong solution. You know, if you sit here and you say, you know what, I am a son of disobedience. I deserve God's wrath for my sin. The solution is not to put makeup on a corpse. The solution is not to clean up the outside. The only solution is resurrection, spiritual resurrection, regeneration. And that doesn't happen by your works. Look down at verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God requires one thing of you. Recognize your sin, and like that tax collector, cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God promises to forgive those who cry out for mercy and trust the Savior. Yes, I am a sinner. But I cry to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. He promises, and he does not lie. You will not find him a weak or a unwilling Savior. And faith is not just knowing about. And we use the illustration of a chair. Put a chair up here on stage and say, faith is not just, oh, yep, there's a chair. Faith in the Bible involves reliance and involves trust. Believing what God says, not just knowing about it, so to speak. Sitting in the chair, relying on Christ, turning from all self-righteousness, even if it's self-righteousness of being a good Christian, going to this church, doing this religious thing, serving this way, abandon it all. It will get you nothing. But if you rely on God's Savior, Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven and set free. Yet still, so many people reject. You know what? I think I'm okay. You call God a liar. You say, you know, I like my sin. Well, it's true, but you're a fool. Sin leads to destruction and to death. It destroys in this life and brings wrath in the life to come. God promises new life, forgiveness, and cleansing. So abandon your sin. What my friends and family think. Some of you read Pilgrim's Progress. I love the beginning of that. Pilgrim, he learns his city is headed for destruction. He needs to get out of there. So eventually, after thinking for a while, he flees. And his friends and his family say, come back, come back, come back. He sticks his fingers in his ears and says, life, life, eternal life. Run away. Flee destruction to come by fleeing to Christ. And some people hear, you know what? My pride's in the way. You know, people already think I'm a good Christian. I know I'm not, but God knows your heart, and any true believer will rejoice if you would come to him. But don't deceive yourself. Run to him. And then what happens so often? Tomorrow. When I'm older, after high school, after college, after kids, after this, death is coming very soon. A man just a couple hundred yards from this place died yesterday in this neighborhood. We don't know when death is coming. And it's coming for sure. So don't put it off. You don't know if you live another hour, you might die in the new traffic jam out there. And your heart might be hard. Come to him. Today is the day of salvation. So flee to him. And he will save. Yes, verse 1 through 3 is true of us before salvation. It's true of you if you haven't trusted Christ. But there is a Savior. Run to him and be saved. You can be forgiven and made new. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. Lord, your word doesn't paint a pretty picture of us, but a real picture. Lord, anyone who is here and doesn't know you, hasn't been made alive in Christ and been made new, Lord, convict them of their sin, of your righteousness, their need for your righteousness, and of coming judgment. Lord, may they not be confused or prideful, but may they run to Christ alone for salvation and be saved. Lord, but this section, it's written to believers. Lord, we do not revel in our past sin, what we were. Lord, we hate what we were. Lord, but we rejoice in your great salvation. As we understand who we were more, we understand the greatness of your love, the greatness of your power at work in our lives. Lord, we desire now, as those who have trusted you and been made alive, to live lives by your power that are pleasing to you. Use your word in the lives of these people as you wish. Pray in your son's name. Amen.